Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Our text today is Mark chapter 3, Mark 3, 20 through 35. I love Mark's gospel. Various commentators describe him as the show-and-tell gospel writer. And that is because he doesn't just do the telling, but it really is in his account as we have as the book of Mark. It's like he's doing show and tell. Y'all remember show and tell? You'd go to school. For us, it was usually on Fridays, and you could take an item from your home or something you'd found, and you would show it to your classmates, and you would talk to them about it. Well, that is a little bit of what Mark does in this gospel. What one says is important, but it's also important the way a person says what he's thinking or the way he describes. And so Mark does that. This is the action gospel. And I want us to really see that as we come to the text today. Like when you come to verse 20, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. That's a good translation in English, but the English doesn't pick up really what's happening there in the Greek text. And the best way I could put it would be to say that it's like Mark is a play-by-play commentator. Think about a sporting event, and you hear whomever it might be, Tony Romo or whomever it is say, and he catches the ball at the 40 and he runs across midfield. Now he's going down the sideline. That's really what Mark is doing here. And as we come to verse 22, this would be a pretty good translation. And the scribes come down from Jerusalem and are saying he's possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And he calls them to himself and says to them in parables. It's like he's the play-by-play commentator. It's the action gospel. Now, one other thing before we get to the text today. And it is that you see Mark used a very interesting way to get his point across. It's what I like to call, I didn't come up with this, others have called the split screen effect. I'm not trying to overdo the sports metaphors today, but if you've ever watched a golf tournament, there are a lot of times when you have guys that are near the top of the leaderboard, right? And they'll do a split screen, and you have two guys, and they're playing on different holes at the same time, and you can watch them. Well, I want you to notice what's happening in this text. Look at verse 20. Jesus goes home. The crowd gathers, right? His family hears about it. Okay? There's one screen, and then the screen splits in verse 22. The scribes come down from Jerusalem. And everything from 22 to 30 is a description about what's going on with the Jewish theologians. Then would you look at verse 31? It's like we go back to the family. And we pick up where we left off in verse 21. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Now, why on earth would Mark split the screen like that? Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark is dealing with the issue, y'all, of the authority of Jesus. And what he's showing us side by side is how people respond to the authority of Jesus. And in this case, how do Jesus' family members themselves respond? And secondly, how do the leading religious authorities of the day respond to Jesus? And then finally, how does Mark himself respond to the person of Jesus Christ? So we've got these twin themes in Mark, right? The identity of Jesus and the authority of Jesus. And those two are inextricably linked, right? Because Jesus is who he is. He can do what he does. Because Jesus is who he is, he can do what he does. And Mark wants to show us that Jesus has authority over creation. And then I like to think of him as the three D's: disease, the devil, and death. Creation, disease, the devil, and death. And he's Lord over all these things, and he's Lord over religious observances, and he has authority over all things, and Mark is going to drive that home again and again and again. All right, quickly, let's consider the context here. What's happening before we get to Mark 3, verse 20? Going back to chapter 2, last week you looked at the paralytic, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Then you have the calling of Levi or Matthew in verses 13 through 17. You have the issue of fasting. But really, the issue behind the issue of fasting there is that the religious authorities of the day are challenging the identity and authority of Jesus. Why don't your disciples fast, Jesus? Why aren't they like all the other disciples? Why aren't they like faithful Jews? And Jesus makes it clear that you don't fast while the bridegroom is with you. A wedding is not a time to mourn. It's a time to rejoice, right? Well, then look at what happens next. Then there's the question of the Sabbath. So Mark wants you to see, or the Word of God is structured such that the Holy Spirit wants you to see that the authority of Jesus is being challenged. What about fasting? What about the Sabbath? Remember what Jesus says? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, right? And so that's chapter 2. Well, chapter 3, Jesus heals the man with the withered hand, the first 6 verses. There's a crowd of people following him, and Mark is big on stressing that. That'll play out in our text today. There's a crowd following Jesus. Everywhere he goes, his popularity is growing and growing and growing. And then we have the calling of the first disciples in verses 13 through 19, and then that leads up into our text. So let's look at the first part of the split screen, verses 20 and 21. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is exete, he is out of his mind. Did you catch that? The family members of Jesus are thinking, man, Jesus is attracting more and more crowds. He's traveling around. He's speaking to these crowds, and all these things are happening. We don't know what to think of him. Why, he may be out of his mind. He may just be crazy. He may just be mad. Well, where was home for Jesus at this point? We know that he grew up in Nazareth, but when his public ministry started, the base of his operations was in Capernaum, in Galilee. And so that's home. So you have home in Capernaum and the crowd, and the family circle is concerned. They're concerned about Jesus, increasing popularity, the crowds. And their assessment is they fear that he might be losing his stuff. You know, he's mad. We don't know what to think about this. Now, let me stop here and say this. It's easy for us, because we have a couple of thousand years perspective, to think, well, come on, family members, don't you know that this is the Son of God in flesh? You got to remember, though, we've got no cross, we've got no passion, we've got no burial, we've got no resurrection, we've got no Holy Spirit at Pentecost. I mean, nothing like this has ever happened. And when God in flesh is in your midst, that's a pretty staggering thing. So let's not be too difficult, too hard on the family members. All right, hold that right there. So one of the responses is this Jesus who is attracting all this publicity, who's doing all these things, don't know what to think about him. He may just be crazy. He may just be an out-and-out lunatic. All right, verse 22, scene 2. Jewish theologians oppose Jesus and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Now, I want you to see a connection here. Go back to the story from chapter 2, verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. We will always have some of the scribe spirit among us. It's not wrong to ask questions, but it's wrong to ask questions when you have determined beforehand in your mind that nothing will convince you to change your mind. Well, look at the charge here. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. Well, let me just stop right there. Jot down this text. 2 Kings 1. Well, really the whole chapter. It's about 18 verses. Beelzebul. Who was Beelzebul? Do you know the word Beelzebul means Lord of the flies. And Beelzebul was a pagan idol of the Philistines. And not to gross you out here, but the fact is that people worshiped anything that was walking, crawling, or moving. And the whole idea of Lord of the flies, people would worship anything. And so when they saw the flies hovering over a dunghill, they thought, that's worth creating a god for. And hence you have Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies. I'm not kidding. So you just keep that in mind and think about what's going on. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of the demons, he casts out demons. So what's the charge? Jesus is healing these people. People's lives are being changed. But we're here to tell you that this Jesus is demon-possessed, and he casts out demons. You see, the whole point of the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious guys, their authority is being threatened. They are the keepers of the status quo. Jesus is blowing their world up. Now, I know today you're not, and I'm not, a scribe or a Pharisee. But can I just stop and plug this application point in here? You know why some people have a problem with the authority of Jesus? The simple answer is, if you submit to the authority of Jesus, guess what? You've got to surrender your own authority. And see, a lot of people today don't want to surrender their authority. They want to really be in charge. Scribes and Pharisees. So look at what happens here. Now look at the refutation of Jesus. He exposes the logical incoherence of his opponents. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, painting them a word picture. And the way Mark records this, Jesus is using strong, forceful language. The idea is that Jesus is not approaching these men apologetically. The idea is that Jesus wants to clearly make his case. How can Satan cast out Satan? And then he tells a story. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has come or is coming to an end. So Jesus exposes the ridiculous nature of this argument. Jesus is saying that's not even coherent. How can Satan oppose Satan? And Jesus goes on to say, if Satan opposes Satan, ultimately there will be destruction and Satan will have his end. And Jesus is going to make it clear in the verses that follow, Satan is alive and kicking. He's doomed and he's defeated. But he's functioning, right? And so Jesus says, your whole argument is nuts. It's incoherent. Now, notice what comes next. The explanation, and here it is. We want to get this. Why is Jesus here? Why did Jesus come to do what he did? It's a ministry of destruction and deliverance. A ministry of destruction and deliverance. If you want to get right why Jesus came, what it is he came to do, you're not going to get it right until you can affirm, hey, Jesus came to destroy some things and he came to deliver some people. Well, let's look at it. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. This was something Jesus' original audience could understand. The idea of a strong man who's got possessions in his house, it's like he's almost impenetrable. And the only way you overcome the strong man is for a stronger man to come in, overtake him, bind him, overthrow him. So what's Jesus saying there? What Jesus is saying there really is descriptive of what he's come to do. Satan may be the strong man, but Jesus is the stronger man. Well, lest you should think, wait a minute, Matthew, I don't know if I really see that in the text. Are you sure that's what Jesus is talking about? Would you look with me quickly at Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and we get a New Testament commentary on the ministry of Jesus in the flesh. What did he come to do? He came to destroy and deliver. Check this out. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. You tell me if it doesn't line up beautifully with what Jesus is articulating in, or what Mark is articulating about Jesus in Matthew, in Mark 3. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, Jesus goes in and overthrows the devil. He's stronger, he's greater. And he delivers, he not only destroys, but he delivers people who are in the clutches of Satan, and he restores them to himself and delivers them from fear of death and gives them hope forever. See, that's what Jesus is saying here in this text. Well, let's move on then. Jesus moves on from here to give us a sobering warning regarding what has been called the unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Wow. Well, what is the unpardonable sin? We get some insight with the last part of verse 30. Look at it. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Y'all, at the very least, the unpardonable sin involves attributing to Satan the activity of God. Okay? Let me bring it down and make it more personal. Someone commits the unpardonable sin when he or she views as folly, as foolishness, the message of Christ, and resists the message of Christ to such an extent that he or she views it as ultimate evil. That person is, will be damned. So it's not too far reach to say the unpardonable sin involves the rejection of Jesus, the rejection of the ministry of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, in revealing Christ. And instead of treating Jesus as the most precious entity in the universe, the unpardonable sin causes me to take the most precious, wonderful, worthy entity in the universe and treat him as if he were less than dung. Shouldn't that sin be damned? You better believe it. Well, that's what was happening. The religious leaders for whom Jesus reserved his strongest words, the religious leaders, you see what Jesus is doing? You guys are on the path. You're on the track. That's where you're headed. You are presently in the process of committing the sin for which there is no forgiveness. Man, I read that and I think to myself, Lord God, give me a tender heart that I might treasure you and appreciate you for who you are. Well, Notice what Mark has done here. These parallel accounts, the family, he's mad. The Jewish theologians, he's bad. We have these parallel responses. Makes me think of C.S. Lewis when he said that Jesus is either a lunatic, or he's a liar, or he's a Lord. Well, here it is, right here in Mark's gospel. He's either mad, like his family members think he may be. He's either bad, like the Jewish theologians think he is, or he's divine, like Mark thinks he is. But let me just add one more thing about this unpardonable sin. The Spirit of God. For a while growing up, I had great teaching. I don't think it was my teacher's fault. I think it was my fault not listening. But it took me a while. I pretty much viewed the Trinity as more like the dynamic duo, Father and Son. I couldn't wrap my mind around the Holy Spirit. But would you notice here that the unpardonable sin has a vital connection to the Holy Spirit? And what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It is to magnify the person and work of Christ to the glory of God the Father. And what does the Holy Spirit tell me about the work of Jesus? That it's incomparable, that it's wonderful beyond words, it's wonderful beyond telling. And so the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit involves attributing the worst attributes, you might say, to the things of God and the manifestation of Christ rather than the highest of thoughts and phrases and feelings and emotions and intellect to all that Jesus is. I think of Ephesians 4. You know, it's fascinating to me that toward the end of that chapter, we get that reminder, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. The Spirit of God. You see, these false teachers had no sensitivity to the things of God and the Spirit of God. Well, finally, scene 3, let's look at it. Verses 31 through 35, clarification about the family circle and his mother and his brothers. It's like we pick back up where we left off in verse 22. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. It's like the people are coming saying, hey, Jesus, all your family's out there. You better get out there, break through the crowd. But Jesus, with these seeking family members, has an unexpected response. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and sister and mother. Well, what is up here? Jesus, don't you care about Mary? Don't you care about your mother? Don't you care about your brothers? They don't even believe in you. Don't you care about them? I look elsewhere in Scripture and I see how Jesus cares about his family. You remember when he's hanging on the cross? He looks at John, the beloved disciple, and he said, essentially, hey, behold your mother. You're going to be taking care of Mary now. So don't tell me for a minute that Jesus didn't care about his earthly family. Jesus is communicating an important, timeless spiritual truth here. In the kingdom of God, what matters is my connection to God through Jesus Christ. And when I'm rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, I become brother to all who know Christ as well. Jesus is not minimizing the role of physical blood family. He's saying there's a greater family, there's a more eternal family, there's a more eternal allegiance going on here. Just like the family of God. And would you look at what he does? Who's in the family of God? The one who does the wish, the will, the desire of God. Jesus said that person, he's my mother, my sister, my brother, who does the will of God. How do you know the people of God? They do the things of God. We make this really complicated sometimes, y'all. But the Bible doesn't make it complicated. How about 1 John 5:3? And this is love, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3. And this is love, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. I can tell you all day how much I love Jesus. I can just cry like a baby and fry like bacon on the floor here in front of you. But the accurate measurement of my love for Jesus is in my obedience and in your obedience. Doing His will. So let's kind of wrap it all together today. So what's the point here in the flow of Mark's gospel? I think it's this. When you submit to the authority of Jesus, doing His will becomes your ultimate objective. Did you plan out your week this weekend? We kind of like to do that. We look ahead and think, man, I think of things I've got to accomplish this week. I've got to go here and be in this meeting, that meeting. I've got to close that account. I've got to do this, got to do that. What's your ultimate objective? If Mark's gospel is true, if Jesus is who He is, that means He has the authority that He has, and it means my ultimate objective, the overriding objective of my life this week must be to obey Jesus. Well, another thing I see in this text we can't miss, y'all, is that from time to time in my years, I've had people come to me and say, Matthew, I think I may have committed the unpardonable sin. Can you help me work through that? And my response generally has been, you know what, if you're here asking that question, you probably have not committed the unpardonable sin, for the simple reason that you have a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, that you're not in such a state at this point where God has said, enough, I'm done with that guy, he's gone too far. Okay? Now, having said that, let me say this. We can never be too careful in our consideration of how we relate to the Jesus we profess to trust and worship. I'm not trying to make us paranoid. I'm just saying this. We need to pray for tender, teachable sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Lord, deliver me from a calloused, go-through-the-motion Christian experience. Well, I have a couple of quotations for you here today. One by Richard Baxter, the great Puritan. I love this prayer, and I think it reflects the thrust of where Mark is going. If Jesus is who He is, then He's got all the power. I need to submit to Him. Baxter wrote, "May the living God, who is the portion and rest of His saints, make these our carnal hearts, our carnal minds so spiritual, and our earthly hearts so heavenly." And then get this, "that loving Him and delighting in Him may be the work of our lives." Man, I love that. I work in an office. I work from my home. I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor. I'm a businessman. I'm an insurance agent. I'm a long haul truck driver. Yeah, that's what you are. But according to Holy Scripture, your first objective is to love God and delight in Him above all things. That's it. Well, in 1854, a guy named Henry Collins was a part of the Church of England. He was a graduate of Cambridge. He had he just had a unique capacity, a gift to to write music, and he wrote some verse that found its way not only into hymnals but choral arrangements. And maybe you've heard it. The name of the song is "Jesus, My Lord, My Life, My All." Hear me, blessed Savior, when I call, and from thy and from my humble dwelling place, pour down the riches of thy grace. Jesus, too late I thee have sought. How can I love thee as I ought? How can I extol his matchless name? And then there comes in the song this quiet interlude, which is followed by these words: Jesus, of thee will be my song. To thee my heart and soul belong. All that I am or have is thine. And thou, blessed Jesus, thou art mine. Jesus, my Lord, I thee adore. Oh, make me love thee more and more. And I love that for this simple reason. I can't read Mark chapter 3 or any part of Mark and have any comfort or any hope unless I can say with Henry Collins, all that I have or am is thine. And then this line, and thou, blessed Savior, thou art mine. Lord Jesus, you are my personal deliverer, Savior, substitute, sacrifice, blood offering, blood atonement. It is through you and you alone that I have hope and confidence. You are who you say you are. You are who Mark said you were. You are everything that the Spirit testifies about you. This is my hope. Thou art mine. And if you can say that, and if I can say that, let the rain come and let the storms, let the calamity do its best. But I have in Jesus a security that time or circumstances can never change. And thou, blessed Savior, thou art mine. He's the real deal. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for today. Deliver us from low thoughts of King Jesus. Let us have enlightened and exalted views of him. And blessed Savior, thank you that you are ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.